Let's pray together. Lord, what a privilege it is now to come and sit before your word and have the gift of the Spirit enliven our hearts with new life and to do nothing but to receive the gracious gifts of God from the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today we come to the fourth commandment that God gave Israel on Mount Sinai. And of all commandments, this one receives the longest instruction and the most detailed explanation than any of the others. It's the oldest commandment, going clear back to the creation of the world, and the one most often mentioned in the Old Testament. It's also the commandment most violated, which is surprising since of all the commandments, this one sounds more like a gift than a command. It is a gift so simple, yet so profound that few understand it, even fewer receive it, and it's the gift of rest. Some of you are doing it right now. May God bless you. Now, if we could truly lay hold of just one commandment in 10, it is this one that would radicalize our spiritual life. When Israel hit rock bottom, and they were laid bleeding in the gutter of their exile, Isaiah boldly promised that if she would just step one foot into this commandment, it would catapult her into the messianic age, an untold healing. Isaiah 58 says, she would ride on the wings of the wind. Yet there's such resistance to it, not just within our culture that abhors all sacred boundaries, but also within our own psyche. It's as if everything within us protests against the mere mention of rest. Whether you're an overworked engineer, an overburdened mother, an anxious young adult, or a frenzied teenager, most of us feel that a day of complete rest is a luxury we cannot afford. Yet almost everyone I speak with testifies that rest is the number one need. But none seem to master it, and the few who approach it confess that the sacred boundaries that they carefully construct for some sacred space can collapse like a house of cards in a moment of real time. And as I look at my own life, it wasn't too long ago that Emily said to me, Brian, you never, ever, ever, ever take a complete day off. So, today you can rest assured I'm not going to bludgeon you with guilt from my good example, but rather I'd like to reawaken our imaginations to see what Sabbath keeping was intended to be like for Israel. Because if our imaginations aren't stirred, exhortations are meaningless. So I want to stir your imaginations. Then I want to leap ahead to the New Testament to see what Jesus did with the Sabbath and what the apostles taught. And then I want to give you some practical helps. Because in this church, in this area, we have far more theology than application. So first, we look at Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male and female servant, wish I had some, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the command to remember, the Hebrew word is zakar, signifies more than the mental process of remembering. It means to reenact something in the past that its significance is felt in the present. And so the commandment gives Israel the supreme privilege each and every week of getting to reenact the role of the Creator at that climactic moment when He perfected the day of the creation and then he rested from all his work. This was the seventh day of creation, and the day is depicted with three divine actions. God ceased, that's Shabbat. God blessed, Barak, and he made it holy, Kadosh. Now, the reason God ceased from his labors was not because he was exhausted. However, one text does say, Exodus, I think it's Exodus 31:17. After the 7 days, it says he, the word is nefesh, he took a breath. He wanted to breathe. But I think he rested because his work was complete. It was perfect. Finished. There's nothing you needed to add to the creation. It was done. So as the heavens and the earth were now complete, it was only appropriate that God took time to celebrate their beauty, to sing in their splendor, to revel in their intricate complexity, their coherence and diversity, and to even laugh and dance in the sheer enjoyment of the finished task. So if the Sabbath is anything, it's celebration. God took a whole day to celebrate and glory in a finished product. Then he blessed it, which means he filled it with life, abundant life and fertility. And then he set it apart as holy, which means he endowed it with everything that's eternal, eternal life. And this act was the finishing touch of creation, the architectural crown that would infuse the entire creation with a rhythm. 6 days working, one day rest. Working, resting. And so by divine invitation, man is asked to join the Creator in the dance. Now, there was one significant difference. While God worked 6 days, and then the seventh was the rest day, man's first day on earth was not a work day, it was a holiday. Adam's first task as a human being was not work, but celebration, not doing, but seeing, not planning, but celebrating. All that God had done for him before he ever arrived on the stage. That's what a moment, God taking Adam by the hand. And he says, oh, you're going to love this. Look what I made for you here, and look what I made for you. And that tells us the clue to our humanity. The secret to our fulfillment is found in appreciation. Our value is not found in what we produce, but receiving the gifts of God with open hands. And to be weekly reminded that we contribute nothing to usher in the rain from heaven's doors, or the rising of the dew from the earth, or sunsets and sunlight for warmth and life, or fragrance and color of the rose, or that momentary pink when at sunset we observed the east flinging nets of clouds to hold the rose light a moment longer. That's what makes us human, appreciation. Life's a banqueting table. It's teeming with life. And celebration, if it's anything, is a celebration. When Emily and I first moved into our home, 30 years ago, I planted a redwood tree. And I violated the rules of the Creator. I didn't know that redwood trees ought to be in clumps. You need to plant more than one so it creates its own environment. And I also planted it too close to the power lines. So, 15, 16 years later, here comes PG&E. And I walk out there one day. I had this beautiful thing. I nurtured it. I fed it. And all of a sudden, I look out there and they topped it. So now every year, I'm waiting for the yellow thing on my door, and I anxiously wait for the guy to arrive, and I lecture him, don't top it. You're only going to weaken it, make it bush. Cut off the side branches. Let it grow up. So every year, I've had to sit anxiously to watch these guys. And the thing was still a little weak and thin, and so then I dug these huge kind of pipes down in to kind of give it deep water and fertilizer. And that wasn't helping much. And so then I'd go out there with a hose and spray the leaves to make it feel like it was in the fog of skyline where it likes the environment. And I nurtured and kept this thing, and it was looking a little more depleted each year. And, you know, everybody else's trees look great, and mine's lousy. And then finally last year I lost the battle, and the beetles got it. I walk out one day, the whole thing's dead. So it was a very sad day for me in April that I had to call my buddy Rod. I said, you got to take it out. So he's out working and they all cut the tree. And next day I go out there. To my amazement, I look up. And here are three gorgeous 60-foot redwood trees of my neighbor's yard in the corner where I had planted my other. And God said, look, why do you spend so much time looking down? Why don't you look up once in a while and take the gifts for free? I don't have to clean them up or fertilize them. It's just pure gift. And the view is much better than my straggly old deal. And I think that's a model for our lives, isn't it? Go out my front yard, there's six of them. It's beautiful. Now, the verb that Moses used for God resting in Exodus is different from the one he uses in Genesis. In Genesis, it is Shabbat. Here, it is Nuach. And Nuach was used in the Noah story when the ark came through those floodwaters and it was looking for a resting place to roost. And when the ark landed, it Nuach, it rested. And then the dove went out, it was looking for a resting place. And I think that verb would have resonated with the Israelites because they, like Noah, have just come through the floodwaters. And they're like that dove. They're seeking a place to land where they can put their feet, a place of security and safety where they can be quiet and settle down. And the hunger of their hearts is satisfied by God, who grants the gift every week. But it's no longer defined in spatial terms, but in terms of time. The seventh day each week is removed from the mundane sphere of secular time and endowed with eternal life. It's a suspension in time. And so every seventh day, man is invited to cease his work, put down his shovel and his drill, and he crosses a boundary into holy time. Abraham Heschel makes this point. He has this wonderful book on the Sabbath, and he says, all other peoples in modern world, they want to have the conquest of space. And they conquer space at the expense of time. Yet he says, to have more doesn't mean more. And the power we obtain in the world of space terminates at the borderline of time. But time is the heart of existence. You know, it's kind of like most of us, if you're a mountain climber, when you climb a peak, you really tell a guy, if you're just going to go do this and do it in one shot, you're crazy. But what you do when you climb is you stop and you take in the vistas at certain intervals. And by taking in the vista, it brings more meaning to the climb. And so this rhythm of work and rest is we're to take in the vista and to extract the eternal from our journey and put it back into the journey to see God. So he goes on and says, the higher goal of spiritual living is not to amass a wealth of information, but to face sacred moments. It's not things that give significance to a moment. It's a moment that gives significance to things. Isn't that true? What are the valuable things in your home? It's not the things that cost a lot of money. It's the things that have memory. And he says, Judaism is a religion of time, aiding at the sanctification of time. The Sabbaths are our great cathedrals, and our Holy of Holies is a shrine that neither the Romans nor the Germans were able to burn. Now, this gift of holy time was not just for Israel. It was for all peoples, and even your milk cow and your pet turtle were allowed to rest. My friend Bruce Walkie tells me when he was in Texas at the seminary there, he had a chicken farmer who was very proud of his work. He said, why don't you come out and see my chicken ranch? So he goes out there and he says, as far as the eye could see were chickens stuck in these little coops with lights 24 hours a day so there was never night. And their whole life was reduced to function of producing eggs 24 hours a day. And the guy was proud of himself. And Bruce says, excuse me, even chickens need to rest and need a little bit of scratching space. And we find out now that free-ranging chickens produce less cholesterol in their eggs than these cooped-up chickens. Anyway, that's chickens. But If we don't intervene, if you have an economy that's run on efficiency and productivity, those two values alone produce egomaniacs who, like many pharaohs, first enlist and then enslave workers to the tyranny of time to amass fortunes for themselves. And in extreme cases, they withhold every last vestige of straw from their bricks in order to amass fortunes. And yet, even in those conditions, many workers remain hoping to vest their interests. But sadly for many, vesting comes at the ultimate price, divestiture of all that is human. You know, it always struck me as rather odd that the phrase that drives so much of our economy in Silicon Valley is the term startup, which suggests the simplicity and the ease of starting your lawnmower. One pull and it's done. In reality, startup means rev up your rocket engines, take off at light speed, and never let down until you flame out. And when challenged about the length of the tyranny, the response is, well, it's just for a season. But in Israel, the gift of Sabbath rest could not be withheld from workers even during harvest or plowing season when labor was crucial for the year's crop production. Because in the Creator's generosity, there's always enough life to go around. I always tell guys that want to work 80 hours a week, you ever been to France? They have a 35-hour work week. And they have just as many toys as we do. Right? Don't we have enough toys in Silicon Valley? Why do we work so long and hard and never take time to meet with God? Heschel describes in his book on Sabbath, he says, when they entered into Sabbath and the women began to light the candles and the whole community stopped, it was as if you were waiting for the Queen Mother, Holy Time, to enter your home. And they couldn't wait for the arrival of that holy moment. And he says the atmosphere in the home, there was so much grandeur in it, our souls were not able to unravel in words the glory. So to help you to figure out what this was like in the Sabbath world, I'm going to take you to my favorite Jewish home, Tevye's, and I want you to experience Sabbath.
Protect and defend you. May He always shield you from shame.
May you come to be in Israel a shining name. May you be like Ruth and like Esther. May you be deserving of praise.
Strengthen them, O Lord, and keep them from the stranger's ways.
May God bless you and grant you long life.
The Lord fulfill our Sabbath prayer. God make you good mothers and wives.
Husbands who will care for you. May the Lord protect and defend.
The next song is to life. So,
L'chaim.
So that's what it was like in the Morgan household every Friday night when my daughters were little. We would sing the Sabbath prayer. Find them husbands, O Lord. Amen. So the Sabbath celebrates the Creator. It's celebration of holy time. Thirdly, it's a celebration of freedom from redemption. So when we come to the text of Deuteronomy, when the law is repeated, we find there's a different rationale than Exodus. And in Deuteronomy, it's you do the Sabbath remembering you were a slave in Egypt. If in Exodus we celebrate the Creator, we contribute nothing to the creation. In Deuteronomy, we celebrate freedom, being redeemed. We contribute nothing to our redemption. I love what Eugene Peterson writes. He says, in Deuteronomy, we are told that Sabbath keeping is a matter of simple justice. It prevents the stronger from exploiting the weaker, whether parents over children, employers over workers, even masters over horses and mules. Everyone's given a day to recover the simple dignity of being himself, herself, in community without regard to use or function or status. And in typical Eugene Peterson honesty, he says, a kept Sabbath keeps us out of one another's hair for at least a day. Sabbath breaks the stranglehold, emotional or physical, that some of us have on one another, a stranglehold that prevents the spontaneities of love and sacrifice. So here we are in redemption. God used the entire forces of creation to free us. And so if there wasn't enough to celebrate the miracle of creation in Sabbath, now freedom of slavery adds another dimension of joy and celebration to this outrageous Sabbath party. So I try and imagine the party. And so if I was going to recreate the Sabbath in my imagination, I would first start with Beethoven's Hymn to Joy. As all creation is drawn into the dance of delights, of creation's harmonies, and hearts unfold like flowers before thee, and the trees are clapping their hands, and the whole thing's this beautiful orchestrated deal of creation. But then suddenly, the door crashes open to our little Sabbath palace. And as the dust settles, we see Mel Gibson, dressed as a 13th century Scottish hero, William Wallace in Braveheart. Charging in through the doorway with his band of Scottish commoners, he cries out, "Freedom! Let's party!" And so that is what Sabbath was meant to be. Celebration, party. Freedom, beauty. Now, how legalistic and suffocating images of Sabbath keeping crept into both Jewish and Christian circles is absolutely beyond me. In summary, Sabbath was originally intended as a radical departure from the cares of this world into another dimension of time where the primary focus was on God's people to celebrate the free gifts of God in creation, in time, and in redemption. Now, when you understand the nature of the gift and the generosity of God's invitation, it's a little hard to imagine why Israel stubbornly refused it throughout her history. I mean, given the choice, wouldn't you rather choose to dance instead of toil? Wouldn't you rather breathe than pant? You know, it's kind of like a husband offering his wife, who has four young children, "Dear, take Saturday, go to Carmel, be with the ladies. I will wake up the kids, bathe the kids, wash the kids, cook and everything else." And she says, "No, she's stupid." Yet Israel seemed anxiously determined to be reigned by the tyranny of time. Now, if you ask why, perhaps no other commandments cuts across our pride is this one. You can't do this commandment unless you're willing to let go and lose total control of your job and mothers, your children, relationships. And when you do that, you really think, well, what'll happen to my job? I may lose my job And you know what? The answer is yes, you may. Others may get ahead. What will happen to my kids? What will happen to my image if I'm not present? So no other commandment makes us trust like Shabbat. You know, before I left on the trip to Romania this summer, I decided to compose a slideshow of 17 years of the PVC Romania history. 565 slides, all tied to music. And I was having a little bit of what you call technical difficulties. So I had two all-nighters getting ready to launch this thing. And when I transferred it from my computer to the laptop, the entire order of the slides changed. So the night before departure, I had to rearrange 566 slides. And before I left, Katie, my daughter, handed me an envelope. She says, "Read this on the plane, Dad." So at 35,000 feet, I opened it, and it read, "Dearest Papa, for you on your journey, embrace Romania for me, Daddy. Find a sunflower, a mountaintop, or a sunset, and think of me thinking of you. And don't forget, Daddy, rest. Take time to get away to hear God's voice and be embraced by His love. And Daddy, don't worry about the technology. Let God take care of the details, and you just do what you do best." Now, great words from a daughter who knows her father. But I didn't heed them. And I worked far too hard. I got too little sleep. And I never said no to any request for 10 straight days. And in the end, I was never able to process the countless moments when time was transferred into the holy. Tears by the grave of a little girl. A baptism in an Austrian lake. Countless poems unlocking years of buried pain. Words of reconciliation between a father and a son. A wedding. A memorial service for a child who never was. And on the last day, I was staring out looking at 32 graduates during a 3-hour graduation. Some of these kids I knew since they were 8. And I was just trying to take it all in. And after dinner, I just wanted to run and be alone and escape and go to my balcony and overlook the hillsides and look at the haystacks. I just wanted to sit there and cry to thank God for 17 years. I got on that balcony for 10 minutes. All the emotions started coming out. And I started to connect with God, and the door knocked. Another request. And then another. And then another. So I stuffed the emotions. And I went to bed at 1 o'clock that night. And on the way to Austria in the train, I literally felt like something died in me. I'd been stripped of my ability to feel. There was no vibrato in my heart, no joy on my lips, only an emptiness verging on sadness, as if affection had left me at the train station. In reality, what I really needed was just rest. So despite Israel's continual refusal and ours, God in His generosity keeps inflating the prize. So when we come to the New Testament, Jesus announces the kingdom of God is at hand. And when He comes to Israel, Israel is so weary from centuries of oppression that the word rest had all but lost its meaning. Within the cruel, oppressive Roman regime, sheep found no place to rest her feet. And under scores of deviant dictators, her existence in the land was carefully monitored and measured to the point when it seemed as if even the air she breathed was rationed. And to add to the burden, her religious leaders multiplied the regulations of the Sabbath to the point where it was leached of all celebration and it was just a burden. And here comes Jesus. And He cuts right across the Pharisees' interpretation of Sabbath. And when He's challenged why He healed a blind man on the Sabbath, His response was, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Now, He could have said, as He did on other occasions, the law permitted saving a life on the Sabbath. But instead, He says, Oh, work, you're correct. I am working, but if I'm guilty, so is God. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. As God's unique representative, the new Adam, he was imitating the work of the Father in heaven on earth. And though creation was finished, redemption wasn't finished. There was still a lot of work to do. And he wouldn't rest until it was accomplished. And so it's very significant that his last words on the cross are what? It is finished. And that inaugurated true Sabbath rest. And now the resurrected Christ with outstretched arms pleads not only to Israel but to all who are weary and heavy laden, and the gift that he offers is rest. Now, do you know this text is the only text in the New Testament where Jesus gives a self-description about what he's like? And what is it? I am gentle and humble in heart. So Jesus fulfills and transcends the Sabbath day. Now, considering what an identity marker the Sabbath was for Israel, you know what's absolutely amazing? It's amazing there's no controversy recorded in the New Testament when the early Christians gathered to worship not on the seventh day, but on the eighth day. Does that surprise you? There is a lot of controversy in the New Testament. There's a lot of debates going on about a lot of issues, but no one raises the question about that. And yet it was totally appropriate, for the eighth day is the number of resurrection. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven plus one puts you into the new age, puts you into eternal life. And it was on the eighth day that the Christians encountered the resurrected Lord, which was a signpost that the future age was now invading the present. Now, this is very important. The early church did not regard Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, replacing the old, but it was the day to celebrate Christ's resurrection, freedom from slavery, the day that was ushering in the true Sabbath rest of the age to come, of which the seventh day was a mere shadow. So as eternity broke out into the present, it was now possible to make all time holy, not just one day out of seven. So Christian worship, therefore, embraced a new celebration of joy and celebration worthy of the Redeemer. All time is now holy. Now, where does this leave us, weary, worn believers in Silicon Valley? So let me conclude with a little bit of practicality. Number one, we must never judge one another. The good news is you're totally free to work out the Sabbath however you want. That's the good news. The bad news is if you're tired, it's your fault. No one else is responsible to create holy boundaries for you. You can't blame anything else. So though Sunday is the most appropriate day for worship, we must never mandate a day or judge one another, because the Sabbath was a shadow, we're in the reality. Secondly, though the Sabbath is no longer mandated as a day and we're liberated from all external rules, you must remember the purpose of this age is not to make less holy time, it's to make more holy time. Okay? So use your freedom to make more time holy, not less. And if you're using your freedom to work 7 days a week, I don't say you're free. I say you're a slave. And if you're not giving workers under you time to be holy, you're criminal. Just my opinion. Or consider what the atmosphere is at home. If you are creating an oppressive atmosphere among your spouse or your children, something's wrong. So, Use your freedom to make more time holy, not less. 3. Though all time can now be made holy, the author of Hebrews tells us it still takes diligence to enter the rest. That's an irony, isn't it? If you're not proactive and disciplined, you'll never enter. And people I know who've cultivated true rest are those who are extremely proactive. They set their sails against the current. They know they're never going to drift into holiness. So they plan ahead. They use a thing called the calendar. They set holy boundaries. And they're ruthless in cutting off the technological tentacles that keep us yoked to our work. They think of inventive ways to create space where you get rid of the cell phone or the email and the computer where those things don't have access to them. It is harder today in our technological world to create holy time than in times past because more space is invaded by technology and you have to work harder at it. So the truly wise plan on a larger basis and they take quarterly or yearly spiritual retreats where they can be quiet, celebrate, and play. And so I'd encourage you, anybody looking for a job, when you come to the negotiating table, the most important chip that you put on that table is not your salary or your stock options, it's time. It's how much time you get for vacation. It's the boundary marker of when you go home at night. And you put that chip on the table at the front end. I know, especially when you have young children. When our kids were young, my wife and I always made a commitment that a year ahead of time, we would pre-plan a vacation of 2 weeks with just us as a family. And now, you know, we're 20 years later, the kids in their 20s are looking at the family albums at those sacred memories. And if you don't take those memories when the kids are young, you can't get it back. So it's very important that you pre-plan that you are disciplined. That's the third thing. The fourth thing. If you think you can sustain rest by yourself, you're mistaken. You have to do it in community. We need the mutuality of community to resist the ruts that run so deep. So, if I could be really bold, I will say to you, when you go home today or this evening, I'd like you all to have a family discussion or discussion with your roommates. And it'd be especially good if spouses could hear from each other how you can serve each other in ways that promote rest. Young mothers need a break from their children, and husbands should take the lead to help them. And single mothers like Anita need other people in the congregation to come alongside and say, hey, why don't you take a day off? We'll take care of the 4 kids. Is that all right with you? You've never had a day off. How long has it been since you've had a day off? 4 months. Okay, we'll take a sign-up sheet up here at the end to give Anita a day off. These are wonderful children. You're going to love them. But it takes community. Then I'd also say, don't forget the kids in the discussion, because many of the teenagers in this church are being driven to a frazzle by parents whose supreme goal is academic success and not spiritual sensitivity. And so if God was allowed a chance to breathe after he did his homework, don't you think our kids ought to be allowed to breathe? It's okay if your kid gets a B. Let him breathe. Let him have a day off. Let him play. So, finally, 5th, good news. Heaven is closer than you think. God has never been so near, so readily available to turn profane time into holy time as he has been is now. As Isaiah told Israel, all you got to do is take one step toward this commandment and God comes all the way down the mountain. I love Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, Peter. Thank you. You know, it doesn't take a committee to get heaven to earth. It does not take a pope's edict. It does not take elder permission. All it takes is one person being filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean get more of it. It means take the Spirit in you and fill it out. That's what takes profane time and redeems time and makes it holy. So when somebody just takes time to sing, to say a word of Scripture, to make melody in their heart, you know, get those good CDs, put them in your car on the long traffic commutes. I mean, you might as well make it holy time all the way to work. Or when you choose to serve another person, you have just redeemed the time. And the more we do it, the more the world will wake up to the fact the claims of Christ, the resurrection must have happened because I see holy time on Tuesday and Wednesday, not just Saturday. The resurrection must have, the future's here. The place is becoming holy. Our time in Romania this summer, there was I would sneak away at lunch. And there was a place down by the river where there's this house in the memory of Blaga, who was a poet. And behind the house were just some old wooden tables and a little refreshment stand that would serve cold beer or pop and things. And I would go there, and you see there were old Romanians coming from the village, and they looked just war-torn and weathered. And their only comfort in life was, I think, the smell of stale beer and gathering around to share. And so here they were on all sides of us. And we came in the middle, and all we had was a piece of bread and a cup of wine. And we just started singing hymns. And then we passed the elements and prayed. And the whole place became holy in a moment. So heaven's right at the door. Jesus is knocking. And the only question is, will you answer? And so may it not be said of us, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. But they would not listen. May you enjoy your Sabbath rest.